All right, Ephesians 2. Let's start. Let's just pray tonight, and then we'll read our passage together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, tonight we have a tremendous opportunity and privilege before us to see your grace, to see faith, to see salvation, to see works. And I pray, Lord, that you would come and you would make grace and faith and salvation and works very clear to us. Father, what we desire most is that you would make yourself, the God of grace, clear. You are the God of faith, and we want to see you. And you are the God of salvation, and we need to see you more than anything. And you are the God of our works as well. So reveal yourself to us. Show us how all of these are related to one another. And then, Father, we pray that as you do and as your word is opened up before us, as your Spirit is upon us as listeners and as me speaking, I pray, Lord, that you would make each one of these things appealing to us. Make your grace appealing to our cold hearts. Make faith appealing so that we would not look to ourselves anymore. Make your salvation appealing to us. And Father, even make your works appealing to us, something that we would long for in the new heart that Jesus gives to us. So Father, we are dependent upon you to come and meet with us. So will you do that, please? And reveal yourself, reveal your Son to us, and reveal biblical salvation to us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I actually want you to back up to Ephesians 1, back to verse 15, and I want to read the broader context to you. Ephesians 1, 15, follow along as I read. Paul says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and having heard of your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." And this is what Paul prays, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And he displayed that power in three amazing power displays in Christ. The first one is in verse 20. He energized this in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. That's just the first power display, lifting Christ up high. The second power display that we must know is when he put all things down in subjection under his feet. And the third power display in Christ is when he gave Christ as head over all things to the church. The church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It was a powerful thing for God to make the church. It took the power of God to lift us up and out from under his boot, under his feet, to put us under his head into a body. Chapter 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And tonight, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. The scene that we have used to illustrate what we've just read is this illustration. It's God crossing enemy lines into rebel territory, advancing deep into rebel territory. And there we once were, Christian, living as rebels against Him in the underground rebel tunnels of resistance against God, resisting His ultimate rule, shaking a fist at Him, shaking our fist at His ultimate rule. And He is the ultimate ruler over all things. There is no one who has a higher name than Him. There's no one with greater authority than Him. And in a moment, He could exert all of His authority and all of His power as King everywhere. In a moment, He could exert all of His authority and all of His power as judge over every square inch and bring all rebels to His justice immediately. But He doesn't. Instead, He has determined this to be a gracious season in which He offers freely a pardon to rebels who are deep in rebel territory, shaking a fist at Him. And the pardon is rooted in His Son's death. The way He took care of our treasonous hearts is He took our treasonous hearts, Christian, and He put them on His Son at the cross. And then He emptied out His full cup of wrath on His Son. He exhausted it. There's not a drop left in that cup for us. So that when God looks at us, there's no more wrath in His mind. And He gave a new heart. And we crawled out of our spiritual death by His grace. And He set us upright to follow Him. See, the pardon is rooted in His Son's death. His Son was punished in the place of every single one who believes on Christ. And God acts in this rebel territory during this season. He acts according to His power, and He acts according to His rich mercy. He acts according to His great love and His grace, and He saves. He rescues spiritually dead rebel sinners. This is biblical salvation. And we've tried to summarize this long sentence from verse 1 to verse 10 in chapter 2 this way. What is this passage all about? It's up on the screen for you. It's this: God's powerful grace saves. That's what verses 4 to 7 were the last time we were together. We looked at God's powerful grace saves. He made us alive with Christ. He raised us with Christ. He seated us in the heavenlies with Christ. Who did He do this with? Spiritually dead rebel sinners. That's what verses 1 to 3 were all about. And He did this through faith so that we would walk in good works. That's tonight. So this is biblical salvation. God coming, God rescuing, God saving those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Now, as we specifically look at Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 tonight, Paul upholds this biblical salvation in six ways. Paul upholds biblical salvation in six ways. Number one, let's get started. Paul upholds this biblical salvation by summarizing the grace realities of salvation. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." For, Paul is explaining, that's an explanation word there, and his explanation is connected to what he just wrote in verses 4 to 7. The point is that Paul wants to emphasize again the fact, the reality that salvation is by grace. Paul said nearly the same thing, didn't he, back in verse 5. You see that? By grace you have been saved. As Paul started to tick off the acts of God in salvation, He made us alive together with Christ. Before he could even get to the second thing that God did, he got all distracted and caught up in the fact that this is by grace that you have been saved. Well, he says that again in verse 8. The only difference is the addition of through faith. The grace reality concerning salvation is worth saying again, Paul says. It's worth saying over and over and over again. He's summarizing the grace realities of salvation. Let's dig more into the specifics of verse 8 here. You've been saved. That means we were rescued. We were delivered. believer, we were delivered from real danger and real destruction. There was nothing theoretical about our trouble with God. And this is true for you tonight if you are not yet in Christ. Your trouble with God is real trouble. It is real danger. It is not theoretical, and you must be rescued if there's any hope for you. We needed to be delivered from the spiritual death that engulfed every thought we ever thought, and everything we ever said, and every attitude we ever had, every deed we ever did, every desire we ever followed, every relationship we ever established. We needed to be saved from the sins and the transgressions that our spiritual death was located in, verses 1 to 3 say. We needed to be saved from the world's course that we were locked into. We needed to be saved from the devil's tyranny. He's the prince of the power of the air. We needed to be saved from our own flesh and our own mind. And most terrifying of all, we needed to be saved from God's wrath. Because we were children of wrath, verse 3, even as all the rest of us are. Wrath is that lingering, echoing, reverberating theme that just kind of haunts you after verse 3. From this long sentence in verses 1 to 10, it should be abundantly clear that what we need more than anything is to be saved, is to be delivered, is to be rescued from all that we made of ourselves and all that we deserved from a holy God. Now he says there's a basis for this salvation. This salvation rests on something. There's a basis underneath it. There's a foundation underneath this salvation that is supporting God's salvation. And he says, by grace, you are saved. By grace. By his unmerited favor. We are in God's safekeeping only because of one foundational reason. One foundational reason. It is his grace. He did not come to us and demand us to merit that salvation. He didn't say, hey, look, do some works, prop them up, and let me see if my salvation will rest on it. Let's see if your works can hold up my salvation. Your works are not the basis of salvation. He didn't ask us to earn it. He didn't ask us to provoke him to favor us. The reality about biblical salvation is that it is by grace and not by merit. Again, verses 1 to 3 in Ephesians 2 made it abundantly clear that meriting salvation wasn't even in the realm of possibility. Spiritual death in us was that severe, Christian. It was that debilitating, and it is that way for you if you are still outside of Christ. And Paul, now in the summary of this astounding grace reality of salvation, he introduces again to us the subject that he's already mentioned several times, and that is the subject of faith. Through faith, that salvation comes. Look at verse 8. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. Well, how are faith and grace and salvation related? Well, we've already talked about grace and salvation. Grace is the ground that is underneath salvation. It is the support that supports salvation. So if grace is underneath God's salvation, that means God's grace is also underneath the faith that God calls you to exercise. His grace is the ground. His grace is the foundation which supports the exercise of trust. The confidence that we are to place in God. Faith is that whole-souled response that involves your mind, it involves your will, it involves your affections. Faith is that wholehearted response to God that encompasses all of you. Faith is not a little something that exists off in the corner of the way you think in your life, occupying only that corner, and then you live all the rest of this life out over here apart from faith. Faith is everything. It is a full person gathering up, casting everything you know of yourself on God. Everything you know of yourself. It cannot be compartmentalized. It does not exist in a corner of your life. Faith does not exist in the corner of your life. And this is how faith operates in salvation. Listen, think about this. We lived on spiritual death in verses 1 to 3. We walked in our spiritual death. We were lying on a stretcher of spiritual death prior to coming to Christ. That's what God's Word says. The ground underneath us back then, the foundation that was supporting us, was spiritual death. And our sins and our trespasses were proof that our spiritual death was there. Our flesh and our mind could only spring forth deadly thoughts and deeds as we followed the world's way through life and as we followed the prince of the power of the air, the devil. And what God says is that while we were in that condition, laid out on the spiritual death stretcher, while we were that way, He came alongside us in His character, rich in mercy, full of love, and full of grace. And what He did is He revealed three amazing saving acts that He, verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, He raised us up with Christ. And third, verse 6, He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. He talks about what God did. And He put us on the grace stretcher. He put a new foundation under us. Grace. Resting on grace. And the call of faith from God went out. And it says this, the call of faith that goes out to you says, while seeing your spiritual inability to get off the street of death, seeing your spiritual inability to get out of the stretcher of spiritual death, to change your wrath status with me, see who I am. Look on me. See what I have done in Christ to save sinners. And trust me. Believe me. Cast everything that you know of yourself on me. The call to faith in biblical salvation is the greatest looking away from self possible. Placing your faith in what God has done in Christ is saying this: I will no longer look to myself. I will no longer trust in myself. I will no longer depend upon my dead reasoning. I will no longer depend upon my will. I will no longer live after my own affections and desires. Do you know what biblical faith does? Biblical faith is glad to bring all self-attempts to an end. All of them. Biblical faith gladly ceases all attempts to trust in self. Biblical faith thankfully ceases all attempts to save self by our own moral corpse polishing, because that's all we could do. Just dust off the dead. Biblical faith longs to look away from that. Biblical faith is glad to see that all come to an end, to look away from self and to cast itself on God. And underneath all of that is God's grace. As God the Savior comes into rebel territory to save those who have been fighting against Him, He looks down upon your pitiful condition on the stretcher of death. You are blown to pieces by your sin and your spiritual death, and you are unable to do anything for yourself. And like a soldier in battle who trustingly looks up to the medic to do for him what only the medic can do that he can't do for himself, in biblical salvation, you trustingly look away from yourself up to God and what He has done to do for you what you have never been able to do for yourself. For by grace, you've been saved through faith. Paul upholds biblical salvation by summarizing the grace realities of salvation. Secondly, Paul upholds biblical salvation by cutting off self as a source of salvation. We've already been talking about this. That's the second way he upholds biblical salvation. He cuts off all sham, supposed sources of salvation. You know, sometimes spiritually dead sinners conclude that the way they are is not acceptable before God. I remember this before I was saved. I knew something was really wrong with my life. I couldn't describe it rightly. I couldn't figure it out. But sometimes spiritually dead sinners conclude that the way they are currently is not acceptable. And then they go on a hunt for the source of salvation. Where does it come from? The problem is, according to verse 3, the desires of our minds that we indulge in are full of spiritual death, and they deceive us. They deceive us into thinking that something is a source of salvation when it isn't. And primarily, this is what our thoughts are. Look inside. Look at you. Look to yourself. Fallen man, the spiritually dead man, he runs to himself and he deceives himself to think that salvation can come out of him. The language of the rest of verse 8 and into verse 9 is the language of source in the original. Look at the end of verse 8. And that is not of yourselves. It isn't sourced in you. It doesn't come out of you. It is the gift of God, not of works. It's not sourced in your works. Well, what is the that in verse 8? And that not of yourselves. You might think it's faith, because faith is really close to that word. That faith is not of yourselves. And therefore, that would mean that the gift that God gives is faith. So then faith is the gift. But the grammar doesn't allow you to limit the that to faith. It's better to see all that happened before in verse 8 as the whole is the that. In other words, salvation by grace through faith, that is not of yourselves. The salvation that is by grace through faith, that whole thing in one lump together, that is not of you. And the context has made it perfectly clear that the source of this salvation is in God alone. He made you alive with Christ. He raised you up with Christ. He seated you with Christ in the heavenlies. So grace and the rescue, the deliverance, and the faith, all of it go together. Salvation by grace through faith does not have its source in me. Cut that off now. Biblical salvation says, cut off that sham source. That means then also the source can't be found in my works. Verse 9. Look, if salvation isn't sourced out of me as a whole, it's not going to be sourced out of my works that I do. Biblical salvation outlined in Ephesians 2 here, it categorically denies that salvation is in any manner due to you or me. Like a dead man can do nothing from himself to make himself alive. Neither can the spiritually dead man do anything toward rescuing himself out of his spiritual deadness. In ninth grade, I had a very bizarre civics teacher, and every Friday she read to us from the National Enquirer. What that had to do with civics, I'm still wondering. And she would read these stories all dramatically to us, and there was this one I never forget. It starts off, so I'm going to slaughter it, but it's something like this. You walk into a room, and there is a very large table in the middle of the room, and there are lights positioned all over the table, and everything has been sterilized. And there are surgical instruments on the table, and the surgeon is ready to make his incision, his cut, and the patient is on the table, and the surgery begins, but something goes wrong, and the surgeon cannot continue. And as the story goes, you find out that the surgeon is actually the patient. He's lying on a table and he's positioned lights all around him in mirrors. And he's trying to perform abdominal surgery on himself. And he cannot take the pain. And so he has to call 911. He couldn't do for himself what he needed to have done. How much more so on the spiritual plane when we are spiritually dead before God? You cannot get out of you what you must have out of you. And you cannot put in you what you must have in you. It is not sourced in you. It is not sourced in me, biblical salvation. Well, what is this positively saying about the source of salvation? Look in verse 8. It is the gift of God. Literally, of God is the gift that is salvation by grace through faith. Of God is the gift of salvation by grace through faith. The source is outside of you. The source is outside of me, and it is sourced in a gift that God must bring to you. The question you have to ask yourself is, has this happened yet? Or am I on the track that thinks that I can look within, the source is within me, and I'll muster up what I need to do to make this happen? Tonight, he offers the gift to you. And the way you uphold biblical salvation is by cutting off all of the sham supposed sources of salvation in order to see the only source, who is God. The biggest sham source in salvation, just want to be honest with you, is you. It's me. And it must be cut off. Why? Because then you will not be tempted yourself, nor will you tempt those you are sharing the gospel with to look within when the only place to find salvation is without. So Paul upholds biblical salvation by cutting off self as a source of salvation. Thirdly, Paul upholds biblical salvation by insisting on the purpose of salvation. Salvation is by grace, through faith, for a purpose that must be guarded and must be insisted upon. Look at verse 9. So that no one may boast. Biblical salvation eliminates and destroys all human bragging. All of it. God designed his salvation this way. He designed it in such a way that man cannot look inside himself and take pride in what he sees there. He has designed salvation in such a way that he cannot look in and see and feel like there's something to glory in. He can't put confidence in what he sees inside. Based on verses 1 to 3 in the chapter, we should quickly discover that we are in no position anywhere to claim even the slightest credit for our new position in Christ. Dead on the stretcher and now in Christ, seated in the heavenlies with him, raised with him, alive with him, from there to there, there's nothing within that would make me say, good job, Scott. Good job. It wasn't my thought to even do this. It wasn't in my thinking that my life needed to be united to Christ. I was looking everywhere else. It wasn't in my dead mind that I needed to be united to him for life, that I needed to be raised with him, that I needed to be seated with him in the heavenlies. None of that crossed my mind. This is why God did it. Only he could do it. Why did he do it? So that we would not boast in ourselves, but that we would boast only in him, that we would brag in him. Salvation was designed by God in such a way that only one name would be seen as great. One name worthy to be boasted in. It's the name of Jesus Christ. So you uphold biblical salvation when you insist on this. That salvation's true nature and design is to eliminate human boasting and create boasting in God. Paul upholds biblical salvation, number 4, by revealing the primary worker in salvation. So not only did he insist on the purpose of salvation, thirdly, but fourthly, he reveals the primary worker in salvation. Fallen humans, so easily deceived by our dead flesh and minds, we conclude that salvation is all about us working in salvation. I mean, the way that we construct our framework in our lostness, the framework of what salvation is that we are the primary workers. I'm the primary worker in salvation, I think, left to myself apart from Christ. And Ephesians 2 indeed does put forth a primary worker. There is one who is primarily at work in salvation. Who is the one who made us alive together with Christ? God. Who is the one who raised us up with Him? God. Who was the one who worked to seat us with Him in the heavenlies? God. God is the primary worker. And that is what verse 10 is saying. We are not the worker. We are what? The workmanship of God. The word workmanship means the crafted work of God. We are the crafted work of God. We're not the worker. We are His masterwork. And this is affirmed by what follows next. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Created in Christ Jesus. Like God created all things out of nothing according to His word that He spoke out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He creates us into His workmanship when we were nothing. Can that creative work be seen anywhere? Can that workmanship be located somewhere? Yeah, we are created in Christ Jesus, verse 10. Created in Christ Jesus. Like God's divine choice back in chapter 1, verse 4, He chose us in Him, Christ. He didn't want to do His electing work apart from Christ. Like He did that when He creates us again, and He only wants to do it with Christ. The same idea of being created is over in chapter 4, verse 24. Take a look at it with me. The command is this: put on the new self. Chapter 4, verse 24, which, in the likeness of God, has been created. That new self has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And this linkage to in Christ, being in Christ, reminds us of chapter 2, verse 5 and 6 again. I keep referring to it because this is the work of salvation. This is the work of God. He made us alive together, but not just any old way. It had to be a life connected to Christ. He didn't raise us just generally. It was a resurrection that had to be in Christ. And He didn't seat us in the heavenlies just in any old way. It had to be in Christ. And so with the creating work that He did, it had to be a creating work that was in Christ. Christ is that very specific life element or that arena of life outside of which recreation is not possible. It must be in Christ. And in verse 10, we get a sneak preview of what the primary worker in salvation is aiming at, is aiming His work at. It is for good works. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for something. Good works. God's word here makes it abundantly clear where good works fit into salvation, does it not? In our salvation relationship with God, good works is not the ground of salvation. Again, what is it that has the strength to hold God's saving work up? It's not your good works. It's not mine. It's grace. And good works are not the means to salvation. Faith is. Looking away from self. So good works are not the ground of our salvation. They're not the source of our salvation. They're not the origin of our salvation, but they are the fruit of salvation. Good works are the fruit, not the root of biblical salvation. You see, according to Ephesians 2, so much happened in salvation before you ever even got to your first good work. If you want to uphold biblical salvation, then you must reveal who the primary worker in salvation is. And this is what Paul did. And you will declare salvation as the work of God in dead sinners. So Paul upholds that. Paul upholds biblical salvation by revealing the primary worker in salvation Fifthly, Paul upholds biblical salvation by identifying the source of good works. Look at verse 10. The primary worker in salvation, the recreator in salvation, he's indeed aiming at good works, right? We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Well, the question needs to be asked, well, where did these good works come from? Well, look at verse 10. Which God prepared beforehand. He prepared these good works. Long before anyone ever conceived of the idea of a work that is good to carry out in a salvation relationship with God, God already thought of it. And God already planned it. And God already prepared it. Put this together with what's in Ephesians 1, verse 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Why? So that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. On His mind, way back then as well, He prepared good works that matched that positional holiness and blamelessness that He determined for us. And these are the good works which we are to think and speak and do, all in the holy and blameless life that He has set us in, that He chose us for. Now, what does this say? Just what does this say about God and what He has made salvation to be? It says this, listen, we can't even boast in our good works. We can't boast in our salvation. And guess what else He just said? You can't boast in your good works. Why? Because they weren't prepared by me. They weren't even on my mind. They weren't my thought at all. Oh, but they were God's thought and His preparation. Last night, my family had the amazing privilege of eating with Travis and Sarah Shelbourne at their home. And you know, Travis is an excellent cook. Travis prepared pork loin, green beans, mashed potatoes, lemonade, little quiche appetizers, and I prepared nothing. I did nothing. It wasn't on my mind to make something like that. He is the one who conceived this and prepared it, and all He had to do was set it in front of me. And all I had to do was eat it. And we, at moments, as we sat together, we broke out in spontaneous praise of Travis because it was amazing. It was so good. It was so good. That meal, as we ate, was all about us talking about Travis. It was all about him. It wasn't any one of us eating it going, hey, I like the way you cut your food. Wasn't any of that going on? Nothing. Well, what does this say about God who prepared beforehand these good works? Let me tell you what it doesn't say. Here's what God did not do. God did not save you, convert you, and then say, you know what, why don't you, let's go have a, you guys go have a brainstorming session and think of some good works that you guys should do now. He didn't do that. He did nothing of that. The good works are determined already. Listen, you need to get the sense here that good works are very important. But you also need to get the sense here that the good works in the Christian life have far more to do with God than they do with us. They're His idea. They're what He did. His fingerprints are all over these good works that we do. And you know what it made me start thinking? When I try to be obedient to God, am I giving the impression to myself and to others who are watching as if these are mine? I thought this up. This is of me. These are sourced out of me. Do I give the impression that my fingerprints are all over these good works that I do? Do people get the sense that it's God's fingerprints all over anything good that ever comes out of me? This is why saying, praise God, to somebody when they compliment you is such a healthy thing. Because you're looking away from yourself to the one who prepared the good works. So Paul upholds biblical salvation by identifying the source of good works. It's God. Lastly, number six, Paul upholds biblical salvation by declaring the purpose of good works. Why did God prepare long ago these good works for us, Christian? Obviously, verse 10, that we would walk in them. Walking is Paul's way of talking about our living. Live in them. Live them out. Now notice the massive contrast in walking in this passage. Verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly what? Walked. You lived in this spiritual deadness. You did, in your sins. Do you see the massive contrast now? The whole sentence ends with what it emphasized early on, walking, a new manner of life. The contrast is now complete. You walked this way, and now you walk this way. The ruler over those lives of walking have been massively contrasted. There was the prince of the power of the air ruling your life, and now there is the Lord Jesus Christ ruling your life. The contrast is complete. The lifestyle contrast is complete. Before Christ came into your life, you were a walker. You walked. You walked in terrible bondage to the world and to your sin and to your fallen flesh and mine. Well, now, because of what God did by His grace through faith in salvation and what He prepared long ago, now you have a whole new walk. You walk a new life, Christian. And this new walk, it looks radically different than anything you ever walked before. And right now, if you place next to you one who is not in Christ, that manner of life should look radically different from your manner of life. This new walk for us, it demonstrates that indeed a glorious change has come over us in Christ. God worked as He did in salvation to bring about a life of good works. That was His purpose. That was His expectation. That was His intention. We tend to think about the strong emphasis in salvation on God. Only God can convert a dead man. You know what this is calling us to? To also see the strong emphasis in good works on God. And I bet that's something we all need to work on. Because we didn't sit down at the drawing board and come up with a list of good works. We didn't have brainstorming sessions. God did all of that before you and I ever existed. Our good works find their origin in the God of grace who prepared them for us. How do you express a more God-centered view of good works than this? How do you make more so God the hero of good works than this? I mean, this is like God saying to us, I paved this road of good works for you long ago. And it's not in any need of being resurfaced. You don't need to do anything to it. I don't want you to stripe it. It's as it needs to be. I prepared this road of good works long ago. It's all done. Now, what I've done in Christ is I set you on that road of good works. And don't worry, I even reconstituted you. I reconstituted you. I recreated you for that road specifically. I started all over again in you. I made something out of nothing. I made you into somebody who can actually be coordinated and put one foot in front of the other and live out a new life on that road of good works. You have solid footing on that road of good works. Now, walk! Just walk! That's all about God. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Here's what's going to happen when we finally get there. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Drop down to verse 17. So this I say, and I affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. You cannot live that way anymore. In the futility of their mind, they walk that way. Chapter 5, Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Verse 8, you formerly were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk that way as children of light. Verse 15, therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. All of this made me think of a time when Jesus healed the paralytic. You remember? His four friends brought him to the house where Jesus was at, and they couldn't get to him, so they went up the stairs on the outside, and they got on the roof, and they started to tear apart the dirt roof. Had to make it big enough to let a guy down on a bed. And they dropped him right down in front, and Jesus said, my son, your sins are forgiven. And all of the Pharisees went nuts. They said, blasphemy. That's blasphemy. And Jesus said, which is easier for me to say from your perspective? To say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? You see, from our perspective, from the Pharisees' perspective, the hard thing was getting up and walking. Any human can say to another human, oh, your sins are forgiven. But not any human can say to another paralyzed human, get up and walk. You see, from our perspective, that was the hard thing. But what Jesus is saying is he already did the harder thing, the most difficult thing. I forgave his sins in anticipation of what I'm going to do on the cross. And so Jesus says, well, look, so you know that the hard thing's already been done, get up and walk. And the guy got up and he rolled up his bed and he walked out. Whose idea was it that he walk? It wasn't the paralyzed guy's idea. Who reconstituted that man physically to walk? Who made it so that he didn't have to go to parallel bars and learn how to walk all over again? Who did that? Who made it so that he could take a step, he could get up with strength, with muscles that worked, with everything that's connecting and firing the way it's supposed to? Who made him that way? Jesus did, instantly, with power and with grace and with love. But who got up and walked? The paralyzed guy. But his walking was all about Jesus. Nobody left that house that day thinking big thoughts about that guy. Everybody left that house that day thinking big thoughts about Jesus Christ. His walking was all about Jesus Christ. How much more so with us? A new life given to us. We live our life out in Christ. We walk the walk that we do by his grace because of what he prepared long ago. When people come alongside our walk and they see us, the last thing they should have is big thoughts about you and me. Instead, they need to have big thoughts about our Savior who did this for us. Christ reconstituted us. He crafted us in such a way that we would be functional in his hand. That we would be a treasured tool in his hand, that we would walk with him. All that guy had to do, who was paralyzed on the floor, all he had to do was trust that what Jesus said he did, he indeed did. And he got up. And all you have to do, Christian, is trust that God said that what he'd do, he did. Now trust him and walk. God worked on you in such a way that you were to be a functional tool in his hand. He worked so that you would work in his hand. He worked so that you would work in his hand, so you would walk. So what if you claim safety with God? I'm safe. But you do not have good works that you live in. Well, the honesty is you don't have biblical salvation. You don't have this salvation, what these words say. I mean, that's like claiming safe, but still living like a rebel in rebel territory, shaking a fist at God. I mean, that's like claiming I'm forgiven, but never actually trusting that you're supposed to get up and walk. You see, that's not the way God designed salvation. That's not the way Jesus works in those that he saves. Christian, God worked on you and he crafted you in Christ, not for the purpose of shelving you like a nice little collectible, like a little keepsake. He crafted you to walk in the good works that he prepared for you. And primarily, Christian, you are designed to walk in these good works with him behind enemy lines with a body, with a whole bunch of other people. As God advances, rescuing countless others. And I want to ask you as we close tonight, if this does not describe you, if you are not in Christ like this, tonight your treasonous living, your wrath-deserving life, it can come to a complete end. It can. How? Look away from yourself and cast your life on Christ. Believe on him. Believe in him with a wholehearted response. You know what we found him to be, all of us who are in Christ? You know what we found God to be? We found him to be rich in mercy towards us. And we found him to be great in his love with which he loved us. And you know what else we found him to be? We found him to be very gracious in giving a gift. And guess what? You will find him to be no less tonight. He has not changed. He invites you to come and to cast yourself on Christ in what he did on the cross by taking away treasonous hearts and giving a new heart and a new life and a new constitution to walk in Christ. He will not come to you, and he does not come to you tonight saying, look, do some good works and let me see if it'll hold my salvation. He doesn't do that. The basis underneath his salvation is grace. And the gift in all of that, you'll find faith. Come to him and cast your life on him and be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray for the burdened and wearied soul that tonight may be feeling overwhelmed by what they have made of themselves, what they have become apart from you, and what is hanging over their head, meaning your wrath. And I pray, God, that you would do for that sinner what only you can do. Open his eyes, open her eyes, soften the heart, and give the gift of faith. Show them how appealing the God of grace is. Show them how appealing the God of salvation is. Show them how appealing the God of faith is. Show them how appealing the God of good works is. Oh God, draw them to yourself. And Father, for us who are in Christ, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to make you far more a part of our good works that we do. That you would be seen to be the great God that you are as people see our good works and we serve one another. May they walk away from our lives totally impressed, thinking big thoughts about you and not us. Help us to point away from ourselves, to not boast in ourselves for salvation, and to not brag in ourselves about our good works, so we can only look to you. And this is all by your grace. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.